John's Gospel. We begin this evening in chapter 18 of the Gospel, and we're going to read together the first 14 verses. John chapter 18, we're going to read the first 14 verses, and the verses that we're going to look at, especially this evening, are verses 1 to 4. So that's John chapter 18, and reading the first 14 verses of the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Amen. So down to the end of that chapter. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now this evening in our time together, we begin to look at this chapter 18 of John's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us very much in the kingly role that he was to occupy once he would come into this world of ours to be our Saviour. In the preceding chapters of this particular part of John's Gospel, you remember, commencing at chapter 13 of the Gospel, we've seen how our Lord is presented to us there as the great prophet of our God, the one who came from God and brought the words of eternal life and spoke those words, as he said, as his Father had given him those words to speak. And then later on, as he is presented to us as the great high priest of our profession, as he entered into the upper room with his disciples that night. Now, as I say, all of that begins away back in chapter 13 of the Gospel. And there on the night of the Jewish Passover in the city of Jerusalem, Christ had gone into the upper room with the disciples. And after he had washed their feet, as we're told, and had taken his garments and was set down again, then he began to preach. He began to teach them many, many things concerning the kingdom of God and the salvation that he had come into this world to bring. Now that goes on right down to the end of chapter 16, from chapter 13 to chapter 16, and then as you enter into chapter 17, it's there that you have that great presentation of Christ as our great high priest, as he speaks about the sacrifice that he is going to make now that his hour has come, and then as he begins to make intercession on the behalf of those disciples in the upper room that evening. Now you remember just again, in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament days of the Word of God, two of the great offices that God had established for the people, for their good and for his glory, were the office of prophet and the office of priest. The prophet was the one who stood before the people on the behalf of God, who had come out of the presence of God, as it were, and spoke to the people the words that God had given to him. and the office of the priest, and the great high priest especially. That revolved around the one who stood before God on the behalf of the people and who made intercession, prayed for the people, as it were, on the back of the sacrifice that he had made, the sacrifice which God had prescribed. And so as our Lord had ministered in the way that he had to the disciples that night in the upper room, then it is very much a presentation of Christ as the great prophet of our soul. And then as he went on into chapter 17, as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. And then as he began to pray, make intercession for the disciples in the way that he did, in all of that, we are being given a token example, if you like, of our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, forevermore. You remember the question and answer of the catechism, and they're very, very precious words. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. That's what the old high priest did. The type and the shadow in the nation of Israel. And as Christ then came to be our great high priest, he would offer the sacrifice of himself. There was none other good enough to be a sacrifice, and none other who could offer the sacrifice. And as he offered the sacrifice of himself, then he returned to heaven. And now, says the apostle, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then the catechism again, if you like. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? And Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so you see, as you go through this particular part of John's gospel from chapter 13 down to chapter 17, then you have Christ in the one office and then in the other, set forth for us there in the way that the Holy Spirit has guided the hand of the Lord's Apostle Paul. He is the great prophet of our souls. He is the great high priest of our profession. Now then, as you come to chapter 18, it's no great wonder that the Apostle John, each of the evangelists, you see, by the Spirit of God, write in a particular kind of way, and John especially, is a very spiritualizing kind of writer under the hand of God. And it's no wonder then that when you come now to chapter 18, then it's Christ our King that is set before us, in the way that he conducts us, as you would say, from the upper room and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then where Christ is arrested and taken away to the death of the cross. In the way all of that is done, then he is pointing us to Christ our King, the prophet and the priest and the King. And in fact, my friends, when John by the Spirit of God does that, he's following out the same order that the scriptures speak about the Christ who was to come right from the very beginning. And that should be of interest to our souls. You see, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, and God then came with the promise of redemption, that promise of redemption was a very, very small thing. And it simply consisted of this, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And we know in these gospel days that that was speaking about Christ, the one who would come, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. And so God gives the promise that this one who would be born of a woman, he would bruise the serpent's head. Now, that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in reality, the rest of the Word of God from Genesis chapter 3 is all an unfolding of the one who would come and how he would come into this world of ours. And it's there that you get these tremendous capacities in which he would come. Once the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and they began to be consolidated as a nation at Sinai, then God spoke his word to Moses for the people. And one of the promises of God through Moses was this: the Lord shall raise up unto you a prophet like unto me, but him shall ye hear. And the promise of the prophet who was to come is made right there in the shadow of Sinai. And all the prophets that were ever thereafter were leading up to the prophet who was to come. You remember John the Baptist, when he was interrogated by the Pharisees who came out to his baptism, and they asked him, "Art thou Elijah? Art thou Jeremiah?" and so on. And then they say, "Art thou that prophet?" Now, they're not saying, "Are you that prophet Elijah?" They're saying, "Are you that prophet, the prophet who was to come, the prophet of whom Moses had spoken right at the beginning?" And you see, this seed of the woman then who was to come, when he would come in the capacity of the great prophet of our God. And then later on, still at Sinai, the other great office is set forth: the priest, that God would ordain a priesthood, one who would make a sacrifice and who would make intercession for the people. And again then, as all of that unfolds through the word of God, and David is able to say in the psalm, "The Lord has sworn and shall not repent, thou hast an order, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek forever." And then, when you move on again into those books which are called the books of the Kings, the two Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles, it's right there at the beginning that you get the third of the offices, the king. And the king, of course, who was appointed was King David. And David was the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would sit on the throne of David and who would rule over his people forever and forever more. Now, you see, pay heed to that. God unfolded all the way, all those hundreds and hundreds of years from the Garden of Eden, when he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." And then you discover what kind of a seed. Then you discover how he was to come, and he was to come supremely in this way, as our prophet and our priest and our king, the one who would bring the final word from God. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in days past by the prophets, but in these last days, the gospel days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And Christ is the prophet to whom all the prophets ever pointed. He is the priest of whom all the priests were types and shadows. He is the king in whom all the blessings of kingship would rest forevermore. You see, as John then, because the Bible is an orderly book and the Holy Spirit is the spirit of order, he breathed upon the chaos at the beginning and brought order out of the chaos. And this orderly book then, and John, as writing in his personality and in that particular way by the Spirit of God, now that he has shown us something of the prophet, now he shows us something of the priest, now he shows us something of the king, our Lord Jesus Christ as our king. So let me just complete the catechism for you, something to hang the thoughts on for tonight and for a good few weeks to come, I'm sure. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And as John, as I say, by the Spirit of God now, brings our Lord Jesus Christ out of the upper room and into the Garden of Gethsemane in the early hours of that morning, the day in which he was to be crucified, then it is Christ the King that we can see in what he sets forth. Well, just two things for this evening. First of all, then, as he is prophetically set forth as the King, and then to make a beginning as he is powerfully set forth as the King of our salvation. Well, then, as Christ in these verses is prophetically set forth. Now, look at how John begins his account of Christ's entry into Gethsemane that morning, in the early hours of that morning. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the words that have gone before in the prayer and in the preaching. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered with his disciples. Now, John does something that none of the other evangelists do. He tells us this, that in entering into the Garden of Gethsemane that morning, our Lord Jesus Christ passed over that little strip of water which was called the brook Kidron. None of the other evangelists do that because it's in the totality of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we get the completeness of the picture of Christ. And so John now, by the Spirit of God, points out this, that Christ passed over the brook Kidron as he entered into Gethsemane on the morning of his crucifixion. Now, remember, we're speaking in spiritual terms, spiritualizing terms, if you like. And in all the history of the children of Israel, the brook Kidron is mentioned always in association with the kings of Israel. And invariably, in association with the kings of Israel, as they carried out exploits against idolatry that would have defamed the name of God in the nation of Israel. You get it with King Asa, where he comes and he burns his mother's idols that she had made and set up, and where he takes the ashes and scatters them in the brook Kidron. I'll just read those words. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. And then later on, you remember that high priest in the land at that time when Josiah was king, young Josiah, Hilkiah. And Hilkiah, the high priest, was doing some work in renovating, restoring, in fact, the house of God. And he made that tremendous, ironic discovery. He found the word of the Lord in the house of the Lord. The Bible had been lost in the temple. They didn't know where it was. And of course, as Hilkiah found the word of the Lord, took it to young Josiah, and Josiah read it, then Josiah began to cast down all the idols that had been set up, and he took and did what Asa did. He burnt the idols, and he scattered the ashes in the brook Kidron. And then Hezekiah, when he began to sanctify the house of God, on account of the idolatry of the reign that was before him, he did exactly the same. So, when you read and think about the brook Kidron, it's not simply some little stream that happened to ripple through the Kidron Valley, but in all the unfolding history of the Word of God, it is that place where the kings of Israel came and did battle with the darkness. In fact, Kidron means darkness. And they did battle with darkness, and they restored the glory of God in the nation of Israel once again. Now, my friends, if spiritual application of the Word of God means anything, surely the Apostle John is telling us, now the King has come. And the King has entered into the fray with the arch idolater, with that old serpent, the devil. And just as those kings of old did battle with the idols of their day and cast them down, our Lord Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has come to enter the fray with the devil. And indeed, he will overthrow the works of the devil for the sake of his Israel. And he will deliver his church, his people, forever and forever more. So he says Kidron. None of the others make mention of that fact. But when John brings us out of the upper room where Christ has been presented to us, first as our prophet and then as our priest, and he brings us over the brook Kidron, then he's bringing us to that place that points to the kingly exploits of those godly kings to that degree that they were in Israel and who did those works in their day. The devil's the great idolater. The devil is the one, my friends, who sows every ounce of idolatry that is in the human heart. He sows it in there. And Christ now comes to do dealings with the arch-idolater and to bring the glory of God into the people of God for eternal ages. So, he mentions Kedron. Then there's something else that John does which is different from the other evangelists, Matthew and Mark and Luke. He doesn't mention Gethsemane. He doesn't use the name Gethsemane. The others tell us that Christ came into Gethsemane. Now we know it's Gethsemane that he came into. But you see, John doesn't say Gethsemane. He simply says he came into the garden. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered with his disciples. And so you see, the whole scene of this battle with the arch-idolater has its beginnings in a garden of all places. Now, why should that be? Well, the arch-idolater, the devil, overthrew the glory of God at the beginning in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. And my friends, our King has come now to reverse all of the things that are against us and to bring glory and honor to his Father who has sent him to be our prophet and our priest and our king. It was in a garden that the battle was fought at the beginning and lost, as you might say. And in a garden, Christ will take up that conflict and that battle will be won. And it's good, it's a good thing to take some of those parallels that you get throughout the Word of God, even with regards to the garden. Remember how the fall came about? Well, it all revolved around a tree, a certain tree. Of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat of it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And our first parents, in disobedience to God and setting up the idol of self in their hearts, they took and they ate of the tree. And so they're passed into the law of Israel. This law, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And when Christ came into the world to be our Savior, and he died the death of the cross, you know how that death is put down, as having died on a cursed tree. And you see, it was through a tree that the fall came. It will be through the most blessed tree that there is to the people of God that the restoration will be brought about by our King who has come to conquer on our behalf. And then you remember the token of God's curse was the thorns, and Christ will come and he will be crowned with a crown of thorns in the mockery of men. But he will be crowned by his Father as our King indeed in reversing that curse forevermore. And you see, everything is reversed when you come to the garden. Remember when God came and he had to search for our first parents. They were hiding away in the tree. And when these people come to search for Christ to be our Savior, they don't have to search. Because in verse 4 it says, Jesus, therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And the whole thing is the turning about, the reversing of all the curse, all the fall under that old serpent, the devil, and Christ has come to deal with that. And you know the crowning temptation. Crowning temptation in the garden was this. This is where the idolatry got its grips into the human heart. When the devil said to Eve, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden because he knows that on the day you eat thereof, Eve, you shall be as God. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And they wanted to be as God. And they wanted to do their own will. And you see, it is Gethsemane. John doesn't tell us of the others about Gethsemane. But you remember what the others tell us about Gethsemane. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, who was very God of very God, and had now come in this humanity when he bows and great drops of blood drop from him in Gethsemane. And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And Christ in his humanity, my friends, came and bowed his will to the will of his Father. And it's Christ, you see, coming now to deal with the arch enemy of our soul, as he will ultimately on the cross. But now the whole thing begins as he crosses over Kedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered, says John, with his disciples. And as the first Adam had rebelled against God and the will of God for him, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to the fight, to the rescue came, and he will bow his holy will to the will of his Father in heaven above. We mentioned old Augustine this morning and one of his quotations. Well, here's another. He says, it was fitting that the blood of the physician should be poured out where the disease of the sick man first commenced. It began in a garden, and now the remedy is about to be produced as Christ enters into the garden. And it's Christ, our sovereign Savior. It's all sovereignty that is bound up in what takes place at that time. And as surely as Asa and Josiah and Hezekiah had come to that little brook Kedron and had cast down the idols in Israel in those days, the one to whom Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah and David himself, all the kings pointed, now he has come. And he has come to do that work in the fullness to the glory and the honor of his God. So you see, many pointers to our King overcoming the enemy, the great enemy of our soul, and that's how Christ has come. And there are many pointers like that. David, of course, is the great type and shadow of Christ as our King, the great one. You remember immediately after David was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel, immediately after that, he went away down into the valley of Elah and he fought with Goliath the giant, Israel's great enemy, and he overcame. And it's no accident then that when our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the River Jordan, and anointed, as it were, to be our prophet and our priest and our king when the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him, immediately, it says, he went into the wilderness and he fought with the devil. And now he comes and he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden he enters, says John, and he did it by crossing over the brook Kedron. Now, that's not all, of course, because you don't, as the whole picture of Christ as our priest is built up, as it were. The whole picture of Christ as our King is built up. And now you see a very important thing, because now enters a particular person into the garden. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted thither with his disciples. Now you remember the place that Judas takes in the whole unfolding life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as prophetically set forth already in the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. And right at the commencement that evening, in the upper room, as Christ had washed the feet of his disciples, then he says to them, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Now what scripture? And our Lord is referring to Psalm 41, one of the Psalms of David. And the one who lifted up his heel against David was a man called Ahithophel. And the way that Ahithophel lifted up his heel against David was this: he betrayed him to the usurper of his throne, Absalom. Absalom came to that point in his life where he set his eye on the throne of his father. And the one who betrayed his father was the man Ahithophel. And my friends, Judas Iscariot is to our Lord Jesus Christ what Ahithophel was to David when Absalom tried to usurp his throne. And the devil has constantly endeavored to usurp the throne of Christ. And in this particular place, there is a New Testament Ahithophel, and it's a frightening parallel. Because after Ahithophel was discovered in his treachery, he went out and hanged himself. And you know the subsequent history of Judas Iscariot, when he came back with the money and threw it down, and the high priest didn't want to hear anything about that. See you to it. And it says he went out and he hanged himself. And what a word. He that hath eaten bread with me, the same has lifted up his heel against me. Christ has just washed the feet of the disciples, each of them. Judas Iscariot, because he hadn't yet left the upper room. And Christ had washed the very heel that had been lifted up against him. And when Judas enters the Garden of Gethsemane, he is bringing to the fullness what he was as the New Testament Ahithophel in betraying the king to the usurper. And you see, if you read that account of David when he was betrayed and he went in what you would call the dark night of his soul, because it was a dark night. And you get it in 2 Samuel, and you're told that he went with some of his followers and they went down into the valley of Kidron. And here's Christ now with a few of his disciples, and they pass into that valley and over the brook Kidron and into the garden. And my friends, if the word of God in its totality and completeness means anything, now you've got our Lord Jesus Christ as the king, our prophet and our priest and our king. And if David's followers, they were downcast that time, and if they were downcast, what of the disciples? Remember the other accounts about Gethsemane, that when the Lord goes to pray and tells them to watch and pray themselves, and he comes back, and they were sleeping for sorrow. They were totally cast down as our Lord had entered Gethsemane that night. But he has come to be our Prince and our Savior, and he has come to be our prophet and our priest and our king. And prophetically, if you read these verses of John's Gospel aright, then we are being presented with the king who has come to gain the victory over the enemy, to bring his people to God forever and forevermore. Well then, what about the powerful aspect of it? Because from here in, of course, in the verses that follow, it's Christ our King powerfully set forth. But let's just take up the scenes first of all. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, what, and I've said this often enough, always try and get your thoughts back into what's recorded for us on the pages of God's Word, and try and picture those scenes that night as Christ now is confronted with these powerful enemies of his soul. You get a whiff of those torches, my friends, those rags that would have been dipped in some kind of inflammable liquid and set ablaze, and the rattle of the weapons. It says that there went forth officers from the chief priests, a band of them. Now, a band of Roman centurions was 600 men, a cohort. Now, whether there was a whole of the 600 or not, that's hard to say, but certainly tremendous number of soldiers, plus the temple police. They had gone as well, and the Pharisees and the scribes and a whole host of them. The other Gospels tell us that they came out against the Lord with sticks and staves, so that the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Are you come forth against a dog with sticks and staves?" You got it? You got the scene? This is Christ. And people seem to be amazed that people won't hear the gospel or receive Christ. This is people and Christ. They hate him. And the natural heart, my friends, hates Christ. Now, they love him in many ways of their imagination. But as the one who must need pour out his blood to make an atonement for our sins, that's a different matter altogether. And out they come against our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, with their cudgels in one hand and a torch in the other. And with all the soldiers rattling their swords, they come out with torches to find him. He's the light of the world. And they have come out with torches to seek him out. Now, look at Judas, because it's worthwhile even in a gospel application of looking at Judas. Here he is at the position where he is now at in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, he didn't get there overnight. And we, each and every one of us, can take that a lesson to our souls. When we end up in some kind of a perilous wrong position, invariably we did not get there overnight. And for 3 years, Judas Iscariot has had the company of Christ and the ministry of Christ, but none of that, you see, obviously was making any impression on his soul whatsoever. And now he came to that point where it was all up and he wanted to gain at least something out of Christ. And so he betrayed him for those 30 pieces of silver. He was fulfilling that role. "He that has eaten bread with me, the same has lifted up his heel against me." But he was willfully fulfilling that role, because each and every one of us, you see, is capable of fulfilling some of the roles that are given in Scripture. For example, here's one. There's the role of the perishing. There is the role of those who will not have Christ as their Savior and who are going to hell forevermore. Are you fulfilling that role? You're not being forced to do it. No. Says the Lord, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." And although that was set down there in Scripture, Judas Iscariot, my friends, willfully put his hand to the role of the betrayer of Jesus Christ the Savior. And you see how low he had sunk. You see, he had picked up some very precious piece of knowledge about Christ, and now he exploited it. He knew the place. He knew the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. What a blessed spot it must have been when Christ drew aside with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knew that Christ often went there. And he said, "I know where to find him." Now that's ironic, is it not? And my friends, there are people who know well enough where to find Christ, but they won't look for him and they won't find him. Remember from this morning that you can know the Scriptures from now to doomsday, but until you find Christ as your Savior in the Scriptures, it avails you nothing. And Judas took the bit of precious knowledge that he knew about Christ and he turned it to the damnation of his own soul. Way later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when they're going to appoint another in the place of Judas Iscariot, Simon Peter speaks about him in a very telling way. He says, "Judas Iscariot, who was guide to them who took Jesus. He guided their feet. He told them where he was. And so as the enemies come there out against him, my friends, Christ is confronted. And now he shows his power and his kingship. And those great words then again in verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And that's the first display of Christ in his sovereign kingship, because what he exercises there out of his deity and his Godhead is his omniscience. Later on, it'll be his omnipotence. But at this point, you see, he shows himself clearly for us. Unless we've got any despair in our hearts that Christ isn't on his throne, even here in his humility, he exercises his sovereign prerogative. Knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and said, Whom seek ye? And that's the knowledge of the one who is omniscient, who knows all things, knowing all things that should come upon him. And so our Lord, you see, as our King and exercising that aspect of his very being, he goes forth. Now, what a telling word that is. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him. Did you ever let anybody deceive you into thinking that Christ was dragged to the cross? No, no. He knew exactly what was entailed in the cross. Remember what it was in Israel at that point? It was the feast of the Passover. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, had been at about, you would say, 20 feasts of Passover up to that point, where he had seen the lambs taken and slaughtered. Even before that, when he would have been in his home at Nazareth and would have been catechized by Mary and Joseph, and when they would have taken those great words of the Shema, and when they would have applied those questions, what mean ye by these things? And Christ knew what the Passover lamb meant. And even then, and then at all the Passover feasts, as the endless lambs were taken and slaughtered, he knew he was the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world. Christ wasn't overtaken by the cross. Cross isn't some second thought that God had how to get himself off the horns of a dilemma because the Jews wouldn't accept their Messiah. Rubbish. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the foreknowledge that God had, Christ had, is very God of very God. And he knew all about the cross, and he knew all about the sacrifices, and he knew all about the lamb that he had come to be. And knowing all things, he went forth and said, Whom seek ye? My friends, this is Christ in his sovereignty and in his kingship as he willingly bows. You see, his hour had now come. You remember there were many other occasions when they wanted to make him a king as they imagined the kingdom was to be. And when they would take him by force and make him a king, it says there way earlier on in John, he withdrew himself from them. But now, when his hour has come, he comes forth to be the king, but he will be the king who has come to bring salvation down for his people by what he will do on the cross, and he will do all of the Father's will to bring that salvation. That lovely verse 11, which we'll come to, then said Jesus, this is when Peter wanted to defend his king with the sword. My, of the Church of Jesus Christ had learned the lesson that Christ puts into Peter and had never ever thought of taking up the sword in the defense of the gospel, my friends. And as Peter had tried to do that, then you get our Lord's reply. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword unto the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And you see, he had asked if the cup could be removed from him. And the Father, in fact, had said, no, take the cup and drink it down. And he says, these sufferings that lie ahead of me, they're not the power of men against me. They are the cup which my Father has given me to drink. What kind of a God, what kind of a Savior do we have, my friends? Do we have a God and a Savior who indeed is over all things, and a Christ, even then, in the midst of his humanity, could show forth his royalty and his sovereignty and his kingship? And that's exactly what he was doing. As he is our prophet, as he is our priest, so he is our king. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane that morning, as he had crossed over the brook Kidron, you've got a token of the king whom we worship and serve. One question then to conclude, very simple one. Is he your king? I mean that by salvation. He's your king whether you like it or not. A king is the king of a country. Even though there are rebels in the country, he is still the rightful king of the rebels. I'm not asking that. That's settled. But my friends, is he your king in all the way of being the king of your salvation unto eternal ages? Remember the catechism again, that first wee bit of it. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king, first of all, in subduing us unto himself. And that's when the king goes forth in the chariot of his gospel. And when he causes the rebel to lay down his arms and surrender to the king. He first of all subdues us unto himself. The natural heart says this, we will not have this man to reign over us. But when Christ goes forth in his kingly power, he subdues the rebel heart and he causes it to kneel before him, to kiss the Son, as the psalmist says, lest he be angry and thou perish out of the way. And then that work which is goodness begins in that sense. Then he says, indeed then he rules and defends us, restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And it's all of that that you have a display of then, as our Lord Jesus Christ freely, willingly comes forth, knowing all things that should come upon him. But now that his hour has come, he has come forth to give himself up to the death of the cross. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Those are words of a sovereign, my friend. The words of a sovereign. And if Christ is our Savior, get it into your heart and your soul. Mark it indelibly there. He is a sovereign Savior. And if he's not your Savior, get it into your head that he is a sovereign judge. And he will judge in righteousness according to the gospel that he has come to procure. So let's do rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, like that old hymn that we sung, whatever my lot thou hast told me to know, it is well with my soul. And that's what we need to know, each and every one of us, and have eternity secured by the grace of God to our hearts and our minds forevermore. May the Holy Spirit himself take the word, take us back to those scenes that night, imprint them in the eye of faith before us, and cause us to know that we have Christ as our prophet and as our priest and as our king unto eternal ages. Amen.